Let's agree on one thing. All of us love hospitality. True or not? If you said no, I'll have a chat with you a little later. I may just invite myself to your house and we'll see. We all love hospitality. There's some who prefer to offer hospitality. Others prefer to receive it. Or perhaps only offer it if they know they'll receive it more. That's telling the truth. But that comes, I think, from the wonderful experiences that come out of encounters with others, especially around table. When we share food together and experiences, there's something that happens. Some barriers seem to break down. All kinds of surprises are possible when hospitality takes place. But part of our being able to recover the richness of this particular gift, sacred gift, that is hospitality, is reminding ourselves of some of the ancient traditions. We live in a society in the Western world, the so-called developed world, where there are many conveniences, and hospitality is easy, as it were, in some sense. There are many parts of the world today where, such as the ancient world, they still practice that hospitality of necessity in terms of custom, but also the wonderful possibilities and surprises that happen because of it. An example of that is the reading that we read in Genesis. In Genesis, if you listen carefully to what Wenchi was reading, or if you remember the story, there's an interesting poetic interplay in the changing of reference in that text. We're told that three visitors come, and then we hear, and then God said to... The goal of that particular part of Hebrew poetry is an invitation to recognize the hiddenness but yet present of God in the act of hospitality and visitation and hosting. In the ancient Near East, as many parts of the world still practice today, hospitality was necessary because people found themselves traveling great distances without recourse to lodging or even protection. Hospitality was intended when you had took someone into your home, you agreed also to protect them, not only to feed them and talk with them. But they also understood something that the word hospitality tries to capture. The word hospitality, both in Latin and its Greek roots, they talk about this wonderful relationship, mysterious happening between guest and host. It is a fluid relationship. So when you take someone into your home, you are acting as host, hospice. You're providing hospice, where we get our words, hospital, hospice, and so forth. You're providing an opportunity for care. But in the exchange of that visit, the one who has come as guest takes a turn being host. In other words, in the ancient times, people would travel and they would come and tell stories about their travels to those that were hosting them. So they became, as it were, the host. Host and guest alternated roles. That's the essential meaning of the word hospitalium from Latin. Hospes in Greek. There's that relationship that recognizes that surprises come and there's mutual benefit and mutual teaching and learning. In our Unbinding series, we have focused on this past week. The theme this week has to do with how do we acknowledge and surmount barriers to people coming to faith, but also coming to life in this church. What are some of the ways in which we have erected unwittingly things that prevent people, the way our doors are structured, the way our signage is, what kind of greeting finds them when they come, how warm our congregation, how willing we are to reach out, how have we made available proper bathroom spaces and accessibility. All of those things are about hospitality. And what we learn from our scripture lesson today from Mark is something very instructive in the life of Jesus and the interaction of those who brought the man who was paralyzed. The story begins very interestingly as a little surprise for those of us who might assume when Jesus says, you know, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head and so forth, using a particular prophetic parable, if you will, or proverb, we might assume that Jesus didn't have a home, a place to live. This text seems to suggest that his home base in Capernaum, Jesus had a home, and when he went traveling, he came back to his home. People knew where he lived. And there he is at home, and people flocked to his home to hear what he had to say. And it told us, the text tells us, he preached to them. He was preaching the word. There was such a crowd. There were some people in that town who knew that Jesus, in the presence of Jesus, there is healing. In the presence of Jesus, all kinds of wonderful things happen. They might not be able to explain it, but somehow they knew it. That commingled with their deep love and concern about one among them who could not walk, gave them the courage and the persistence to lift this person up. We're never told in the text whether the person asked to be carried or whether they agreed to be carried. We don't know. We can assume perhaps they were, but we don't know. But all we know is that those who came around this man were so interested in the well-being of this person, and they knew that somehow the well-being of this person and Jesus somehow went together, and they were going to facilitate that come hell or high water, so to speak. They come to the house of Jesus. Jesus has come back. People have beat them there. They have taken up all the room everywhere. There's nowhere to go. The way in which homes, we know from archaeological excavation in Capernaum in the time of Jesus, and he probably, no doubt, had a humble abode, but they would have a staircase on the outer side of the wall up to the roof. The roof was consisted of mud that was put along briars and strappings, and the mud was pressed into it to firm it up. And so these men, not able to see any way through the door, went up those stairs to the top, and we're told they dug out the roof. Now, how would you like somebody to dig out your roof and lower somebody who is in need of your hospitality? I think some people would be a little bit, what's my insurance going to say? Are you going to pay for that? You know, that kind of approach. We're not told that was Jesus' concern. But what Jesus focuses on, this is an interesting part of the text. We're told that Jesus sees their faith. Now, how do you see faith? How do you see somebody's faith? Jesus seeing their faith, and the they relates to many people. If you look at the text carefully, it says, and men brought with them a paralytic and four who carried them. So there were more than the four who carried them and the paralytic. That's five. There were others also. It seems like there was a throng of them who were concerned. And Jesus sees their faith. I believe that what the text is trying to say is that faith is evident in this instance because of their perseverance. They will not be deterred. They will not allow barriers to stop them from sharing this deep impetus of concern and compassion that they have for this man, and their knowledge of the fact that Jesus is hosting in his home holy moments and is in possession of power to heal and to forgive and to bring wholeness. They are not going to allow those things to be denied to come together, and they will do what it takes to persevere, even if it makes breaking through somebody's roof. Jesus sees their faith. The other thing that we notice that is significant for us as a community of faith and for us as individuals is the fact that this man cannot get there by himself, this man who is lame from whatever illness or disease. It takes a community of support to bring those others to faith and to Jesus. It takes a community when we cannot. Now, we may look at this text and say, well, that may not have much to do with me. But you and I know that in our lives there are more than physical things that paralyze us. There are wounds from our past. There's unresolved anger and contempt maybe for someone or some situation that paralyze us, that cause us to be unable to move. We are stuck. Yes, we walk around, we may catch the bus and drive our cars and go to work or go to bowling or whatever, but we know deep inside we are stuck in our soul and in our heart and in our emotions and in our psyche. We are stuck. We are paralyzed. And this text is inviting us to realize that sometimes you may be the person called upon, at other times other people are called upon to address you, just like these men who came around this man. It was because of their persistence, because of their faith, because of their interest, because of their compassion, because of their caring, that they helped this person to become unstuck, unparalyzed, as it were. They brought them into the presence of Jesus. And sometimes it is you who are necessarily in receipt of others who help you to be unstuck, unparalyzed, as they bring you into the presence of Jesus. And other times it is you who must do this for others. Hospitality, giving and taking, host and guest. Because somehow the faith is that Jesus' word to us is going to be one of grace and one of forgiveness. What is the first thing after seeing their faith that Jesus says? What the heck did you do with my roof? I don't think so. Why didn't you get here earlier? Don't you know how important I am in speaking? If you want good seats, get here fast. Now, what did Jesus say? Jesus looks at the man and continues the unsticking of this person's life, the unparalyzing of this person, if I can use that word, because it began with the men's compassion and the care and those who brought him. And Jesus says, "My child, your sins are forgiven." Now that may seem like an innocuous statement, but one has to understand the context in which that is spoken and what the assumptions are. It is why the reaction of the teachers of the law is so poignant, is so grave, so excited when Jesus says this. Because the assumption, as we read from John 9, is that in those days, people assumed that if you were paralyzed, if you had any kind of infirmity, it was because you had sinned, you were bad, you did something wrong, or your parents did, and you were being punished by God. That was the assumption. Jesus did not share that assumption of the day. Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Even before the man says anything, he is recognizing that that gulf between God and us has been bridged. That barrier has been crossed. Right off the bat, your sins are forgiven. They have been forgiven. He's announcing something that has already taken place. And that makes people angry. He hasn't jumped through all the hoops. Who can do this? Who can say this? Why is he being offered this protected grace? Because Jesus understands, both in that man, in the crowd around him, and in you and in me, the imprisoning, paralyzing role that unforgiveness plays in our lives. Jesus knows. Some of you may remember the story of that young Austrian girl at the time by the name of Traudl Junge. Traudl Junge was a young Austrian girl who entered innocuously a typing pool looking for a job. She was successful in the typing pool, did very well, was with the German Chancellery, and she was chosen to be Adolf Hitler's personal secretary. That changed her life. She wrote in her memoirs, "I was 22 and I didn't know anything about politics. It didn't interest me. from December 1942 to April 1945, when she heard the gunshots that signaled Hitler's suicide in the Berlin bunker, Junge conversed every day with one of the worst psychopaths of human history. She felt absolutely destroyed as she learned more and more of what he accomplished, because she had kind of just focused on her work and not on all that the Nazism was doing. And Traudl was racked by guilt for her complicity of the Nazi atrocities after. And even in her own words, as she wrote, "For liking the greatest criminal ever to have lived, I admit I was fascinated by Adolf Hitler. He was a pleasant boss and a fatherly kind of friend. I deliberately ignored all the warning voices inside me and enjoyed the time by his side almost until the bitter end. It wasn't what he said, but the way he said things and how he did things." Junge struggled with this all her life. She cut herself off. She did publish her memoirs until the final hours in 2002. Gave 10 hours of interview for the documentary film Blind Spot. She lamented, "I never thought that fate would take me somewhere I'd never really want to be." The tragedy was that for 57 years she remained trapped by the past of self-recrimination, never being able to forgive herself, unable to forgive herself, unable to believe that she could ever be forgiven. She had effectively, in obsessing about her past, foreclosed on her present and her future, beyond the capacity to forgive herself, she thought. What is interesting, in a poignant, what you might call God incident, Traudl Junge died of cancer the evening that the Blind Spot premiered at the 2002 Berlin Film Festival. She had taken early retirement due to severe depression. But something special seems to have happened near the end. The producer of Blind Spot, Otmar Schneider, was among the last people to speak to her, and he quoted Junge as saying, "Now that I have let go of my story, I can let go of my life." There's something about being able to know deep in your bones, deep in the paralyzing places of your life, that there is release and liberation and deliverance possible through God. Carl Menninger, famed psychiatrist, once said that if he could convince the patients in the psychiatric hospitals that he visited and treated for so many years, if he could convince them that their sins were forgiven, he said 75% of them would walk out of the hospital. In his experience, some of that which provokes chronic and persistent psychiatric problems is because of a deep fear and a deep sense that one cannot find redemption for the wrongs that one has done. It's one of the reasons I react so strongly when I hear people say to me, on the news you can't do much, or on the radio because they're a distance away, but when they say in person, "I look back on my life and I have no regrets." And there's a part of me that cringes for them. No one has lived a perfect life. To say you have no regret, I find it curious, because the same people who do that, when you dig deep enough and when you listen long enough, they will bring up some hurt that someone has done to them, some betrayed friendship, some promotion they cheated them out of, something that has happened, and the bitterness is there. So on one hand, that upset and bitterness about what is done to them is a longing that those who have perpetrated that on them would somehow recognize it, admit it, and confess it, and be regretful of it. And yet, they would say, "I have no regrets." The one who says, "I have no regrets," whom have you hurt? Whom have you disappointed? Whom have you injured? You look back with sober remorse, not to be stuck and obsessed, but to be able to speak the truth and trust that there is a God that can bring redemption and healing in that which we cannot. The role and the gift and the sacredness of forgiveness is that it accomplishes something that you and I cannot. Of our own striving and will and power and arrogance. So Jesus knows that this man, and is a symbol for all who would read and all who would witness, your sins are forgiven. Even before he is healed and gets up and walks, he wants to redeem and to recognize that in this person, that gulf between God and us has been bridged. And that forgiveness can bridge the gulf between person and person, congregation and community, nation and nation. There's something inside each and every one of us that longs to be liberated. And for us to move in that direction, to hear words of forgiveness, to offer word of forgiveness, we need that deep personal inventory. You've heard me say before, I'm struck by the tremendous truth-telling that comes in the 12-step programs. And some of you know these intimately, and others of you have heard of them. It is interesting that in these lives of addiction and desire for liberation and recovery, that 7 of the 12 steps have to do with deep self-examination and a willingness to admit wrongdoing and to speak the truth to oneself and then eventually to others, and a commitment to change behavior. Just to refresh your memory, 4-10, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. 5, admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. 6, we're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. 7, humbly ask Him to remove our shortcomings. 8, made a list of all the persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. 9, made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. And 10, continue to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admit it. Oh, I long to be that open and honest with myself. I long for us as a congregation to be that open and honest, so that this becomes a very pervasive, welcoming place of healing. People who come know that they can be forgiven. In the Unbinding Your Heart series this past week, looking at what are the number one reasons why newcomers and people come to the church and stay and feel that this is a place where they can live and serve and worship. And through the research by Barna Institute and others, whose survey says that to know that my sins are forgiven. 1. And I wonder if we are honest with ourselves, there's not a longing to be at peace and to have resolution in those discordant parts of ourselves. The wrong we have done others, the wrong that has been done to us, that keeps us paralyzed, unable to speak and to risk friendship, unable to be generous of heart, unable to participate in enlarging our humanity and strengthening our faith and commitment to each other and to the way of God. It hampers us. And so to become a community of profound hospitality where we welcome others and are changed by that welcome as guests and hosts take turns and the surprises of grace emerge and erupt all over, we are able to overcome all kinds of barriers, the barriers we have with ourselves, between each other, and as a community with the larger neighborhood. May God's grace and the announcement of forgiveness, kindle within us a response of gratitude and humility, such that we too will be ready and disposed to become unparalyzed, and like the men who brought the paralytic. Join others in helping to unparalyze others in the presence of Jesus. May it be so, is my prayer, my commitment.